Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all back. I wonder if you would turn with me to the very end of this wonderful letter, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And that might seem like a backward place to start, but our job this morning is to do a little bit of detective work. One of the reasons that we have picked this letter is that we want to keep challenging each other, as Jennings said, not to be Bible hoarders, but to be Bible sharers. I think this is one of the most enjoyable letters you can ever read one-to-one with a younger Christian or somebody first exploring the faith. And the reasons for that will become more and more clear as we dig into the text. We've got one challenge then for you this semester, and that is that you maybe pick up one of these little books and invite a friend to read it with you over coffee. We'll work through Colossians together. Why don't you then go and share that same thing with somebody else? And if you do, what they'll find is that Paul absolutely adores the Lord Jesus. And although he doesn't really know the Colossians very well, he loves them and he wants them to adore Jesus too. Because on every page, what he does is revel in Christ, in his person and in his work. And the reason for that is what we have to figure out this morning. Paul's purpose in writing this letter and reveling in the person of Christ. So then, why don't you read along with me from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a great comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, I wonder if the random string of greetings at the end of a letter seemed like an annoying place to start a brand new series. It's a favorite trick of my wife to do her best to spoil a story. Anytime I find a movie that might be worth watching, she will try to persuade me that I've surely seen it already, and she'll do that by telling me everything that happens. It's normally a very irritating piece of behavior, isn't it, to blow the ending. But when it comes to Paul's letters, often a little spoiler can be incredibly helpful because, unlike the people he was writing to, we don't really have a clue what's going on in this particular church. We don't know what they struggled with. We don't know what they worried about. We don't know what it felt like to live the Christian life in their world. But if we want to hear what God is saying to us in this letter, the first thing we need to do is figure out how it was meant to help them then. And that means that somehow we need to travel back in time to Colossae. We need to find a way to crawl inside their world and look at it from the inside. And it's the end of this letter that gives us the perfect opportunity to do just that. This is a letter written to a group of faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae, in modern-day Turkey, and amid what looks like a rather mundane set of instructions and greetings here, Paul lets us in on a piece of information that blows open the whole letter for us. It's rather as if a historian in a few thousand years' time was trying to understand what life was like in the Oval Office in 2025. And one day, buried in an archive, he discovers the chief of staff's iPhone. And on it are all his family photographs, all his emails, his diary, his text messages, a record of all the things he cared about most. Just imagine what a valuable piece of evidence that would be. Well, verse 12 gives us something similar. In that little verse, it's as if Paul lets the Colossians take a little cheeky peek inside their own pastor's bedroom. We get to be flies on the walls. It's late at night. Mrs. Epaphras is fast asleep. But Epaphras, the Colossian pastor, is struggling away in his prayers. Something is keeping him up. And Paul is going to tell us what that something is. Now, why is that such a valuable piece of information? Well, Epaphras is the man who planted this church in Colossae. Look back, will you, at chapter 1, verse 7. Paul doesn't seem to know many of these Christians personally, but they learned the gospel from Epaphras, his beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful pastor, Paul says, and somewhere in the world, as Paul sat languishing in prison, verse 8, Epaphras, their pastor, came to visit, bringing news of his church plant back home, news that encouraged Paul, but also news that worried him enough to write this letter. Sometimes we might think of Paul dashing off a new epistle as if he was just posting another update on his Facebook. We can forget that in the ancient world, it was a major undertaking to write a letter like this. He has to hire a scribe. He has to pay for ink and parchment. He has to find significant cash and give up time from his prison cell to compose a whole new book of the Bible. So what is it that drove an imprisoned apostle to go to all that effort and expense? Well, as joyful as Epaphras clearly was that people were coming to know Jesus, something was troubling him. And if we turn back to chapter 4, verse 12, we'll see what that something is. What is it that Epaphras prays for his church day and night? It's that they will stand mature, fully assured of God's will. It seems like their own pastor is worried that they won't keep going with Jesus, that they might not stand because they lack confidence that Jesus is enough. They lack assurance about God's will for them. And God's will in the context of this letter is that every Christian in this church, from the spiritual giants to the doubting little minnows, would know that only Jesus is the way to grow, that Jesus has it all, and that if they belong to him, they get all that he has. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, that Christ is everything. He is all, and he's in all. And if he's in all of them, what more could they need? You see, the way this letter works is by constantly making much of Jesus Christ and then immediately relating that back to the ordinary Christian's confidence And there's a reason why confidence is such a big issue. As we read through this letter, we're going to find tons more little forensic clues about what life was like for the Colossians. And quite quickly, something a bit like one of those police identikit pictures starts to come together. What has got Epaphras worried is a certain type of Christian who is stirring up insecurity in his church, suggesting that what us humdrum, ordinary believers have isn't quite enough. Yes, it's a start, it's a good start, but there must be more to the Christian life than this. And what you really need is to be let in on the secret. They give the impression that real spirituality is just a little more intense than us bunch look, sitting here munching on our breakfast. There's got to be a bit more mystery to it than all of this. Some sort of insider spiritual wisdom or discipline, some trick to holiness, some worship that connects more with the realm above all of this, less mundane. If God was truly at work in us, they'd say, well, surely we'd feel it more. Maybe we ought to be having visions and meeting angels and getting a real sense of the spiritual world. Now, you might wonder why talk like that worries their pastor so much. Maybe he's just being a bit narrow and rigid. Is Epaphras one of those truly reformed pastors who just needs a good tickle? He needs to stop being so down on people who express their spirituality differently. Well, what if their pastor can see that all of that super spiritual talk has the effect of disqualifying the ordinary Christians in his flock? That's the word Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 18. There were the AP class Christians with their higher standards and their angels and their visions, but they made the mere Christians in Colossae just feel a little bit inadequate, disqualified. In other words, they shook people's confidence that what they had in Jesus was enough. And that is what drove Epaphras to his knees night after night, because he knew that if their full assurance didn't come from Christ, then they'd be looking for spiritual fullness in all sorts of other things. And Paul gives this super spiritual Christianity a very dark sounding name in this letter. It helps us, I think, as we read Paul's letters to get a label for his opponents. The problem is often those labels are either very bland or they're very speculative. We often call them false teachers, which is fair enough, they are. But it makes every letter sound the same, doesn't it? We bleed out the flavor. Some older scholars for a while, it was fashionable to call these ones Gnostics or Proto-Gnostics and various other terms like that. The problem is that was making big historical assumptions about what was going on in Colossae in the first century. It's being more precise than the text actually is. So look with me, would you, at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul doesn't call it false teaching. It helps to pick up on his own language. Paul calls these guys spiritual kidnappers. Isn't that dark? Don't let anyone take you captive with all that mysterious nonsense and empty deceit. Empty. It's a word borrowed from the slave trade, captive. That is the sort of thing he wrote this letter to deal with. He wants them to know that there is only one big mystery at the heart of the Christian life. There's only one secret we need to be let in on. Three times in this letter, Paul tells us that the mystery that matters is Christ. Christ, in whom the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, living in you, the ordinary Christian, not the special ones or the spiritual ones, but all of you. And once you've grasped that mystery, all these other ways of filling up spiritually just seem rather silly, don't they? Because Jesus is everything. And if Jesus is absolutely everything, then all the seemingly random commands and encouragements at the end of the letter, here in verses 2 to 18, suddenly they start to belong in this argument. They start to make sense because they show us what real assurance in Jesus and his gospel does to a church. This isn't a hodgepodge of further instructions. Does your ESV have that little heading above it? Isn't it epically tedious? This is not just further instructions slapped on to the end of a letter. No, I suspect this little section is the reason Paul is writing. This is the kind of church he and Epaphras long to see in Colossae. And I guess the kind of church the Lord Jesus must long to see here in Jackson. Not a church all turned in on itself in anxiety and spiritual pretending, constantly comparing ourselves to one another. No, instead, a church who are confident enough in Jesus to face out into the world. A church who know that if we have Jesus, then our only urgent need is to stick by his gospel and get on with his mission. That's the message of this closing passage, and by extension, the whole letter. And I think it breaks down very simply into three little sections, three portraits of a church who know that Jesus is everything. Firstly, in verses 2-4, if Jesus is everything, then you'll pray for gospel work. I wonder if that seems at first like an odd thing to say to super spiritual people, that they need to get praying a little bit more. You'd think the kidnappers would be rubbing their hands together at that point, wouldn't they? Yeah. Why don't we hold a special 24-hour all-night prayer meeting? We could set up a prayer cabin, call for some prayer walks, maybe light some special prayer candles. They'd love that sort of thing, you'd think, because that sort of prayer can be quite elitist, can't it? Sometimes our special prayer can be all about me and my spirituality. If the thing driving you to prayer is simply to be with God, to love and adore him and to long for his glory and his work in the world, well, that is wonderful. It's a thing we're commanded to. But if what's driving you is simply to look more spiritual or to feel more serene or more secure in your performance, well, then your eyes are in the wrong place. That's not what he's talking about here. Notice Paul doesn't give them a special method or a set prayer or a special time or place or anything like that. He just says, get on with it. Keep at it steadfastly. You can see some of their pastor's concerns already coming through, can't you? Don't give up, he's saying. Continue in prayer. And instead of being all focused on you and your spirituality, look what prayer becomes when Jesus is everything for you. Continue on with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is what happens when you know that Jesus is enough, that he is holy and spiritual and king over everything, and we don't need to pretend to be anything more than we already are in him. I wonder if the people who get to know us would say that we were people marked by that kind of thankfulness. It is the great test in this letter of people who really understand what Jesus has done for them. Is that what your friends would say about you, do you think? Since he became a Christian, he has just seemed so content. And thankfulness means our prayers are free to turn outside, doesn't it? Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If Jesus is everything, we'll know that the one thing people need is to hear about him. And so that will become the driving focus in our prayers, for open doors to make the gospel clear. And what Paul means there is open doors for him, the apostle. Notice, Paul is the one making the mystery clear, unlike these Colossians who talk all this silly spiritual Christianese jargon. But this mystery that Paul's talking about, it isn't some vague spiritual secret he wants to hide and cherish for himself. No, Paul is desperate to get it out there, to demystify the gospel. In fact, it's what's landed him in prison, isn't it? Telling man and woman, Jew and Gentile, rich person, poor person, that the one thing all of them need is life in Christ. And time is ticking. There's an urgency to that message, which is why I think they need to pray with watchfulness, because Jesus is coming back. The clock is running. So notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul is languishing in jail. You'd think he might say, well, this is a nightmare for the gospel. Here I am, locked up, the apostle. Pray for an open door for my prison cell. He doesn't say that. He says, pray for a much more urgent opening. Pray for an opening for the gospel itself. Pray that I can use the time I've got in the place God has put me so that others can hear what you all need to remember, that Jesus Christ is everything. Well, secondly, verses 5-6, if Jesus is everything, then you will live for gospel opportunities. Now, I guess for a lot of us, the word evangelism is maybe the only word more likely to fill us with guilt and dread than the word prayer. Evangelism is the thing that we know as Christians we ought to be up to our necks in, but somehow it always feels better to leave to other people. Do you start to coil up inside when the preacher brings it up? I do. Something in me screams, assume the defensive position, don't listen, put up your shell. And I wonder if part of the reason for that is the thing we think we're expected to be doing isn't quite the thing Paul is talking about here. It's not necessarily approaching strangers with the gospel or confronting atheists or handing out gospel tracts or getting into online debates. Those things can all be great, but not every Christian is gifted in those things. Notice, though, what Paul is talking about here is something he expects everyone in church to be doing. And it's really something very simple, something I find quite liberating. Notice how he pairs it with what we're praying for. That was about how he ought to speak, verse 4. This isn't about how we speak. This is about how we answer. Do you see that in verse 6? He's not expecting all of them to be street preachers, but to live in a way that makes opportunities for questions. If Jesus is everything to us, then we should have our eyes wide open for gospel opportunities all the time and be ready to pounce when they come with some gracious, salty conversation about the Lord Jesus. In other words, walk wisely towards outsiders and trust that if Jesus is everything to us, sooner or later, people will give us chances to talk about him. Now, sometimes those come when you least expect, don't they? I remember my wife coming home from a night shift, and at about 4 a.m., when she was exhausted and sitting in the nurse's staff room with all of her colleagues, somebody piped up completely out of the blue to make conversation. And in front of everyone else, she asked Jen, "So what's your motto as a committed Christian?" Isn't that such a weird thing to ask? But there was the opportunity. Now, I don't know how I'd have answered that at 4 a.m. I will not tell you her answer because I doubt she'd appreciate any more feedback. But the reason this is such a relief for most of us is that Paul's expecting a kind of evangelism that every Christian in this room is completely capable of. We can do this. Just live as a Christian and keep your eyes open for people who might want to talk. Every so often, shake the tree a little and see what fruit falls. Mention something about church on Sunday, or about the Bible study you're enjoying, or about your prayers for your friend's kids. Shake the tree and see if they respond. Maybe they'll ask a question. And then you get to say some honest, plain English words about why you love Jesus. It is so simple. And again, I think we need to understand the implied negative in what Paul's saying. This is what real spirituality is all about, and not the kind of pious pretending that was passing for the Christian life in Colossae. Here is a church that is constantly looking inwards with endless insecure spiritual top-ups for insecure Christians in their holy huddles, where the special Christians are all worried about growing more special still. I wonder if we think about the Bible studies we're involved in. How do they measure up to that? When was the last time we actually invited an outsider to our little holy huddle? Or were we afraid that they would mess up the dynamic, spoil the vibe, derail the conversation so that we've got to spend all our time on the basic stuff, not the special stuff? If we're mature, if we're confident in God's will in Jesus, then someone else wanting to gatecrash our little prayer group ought to be the thing that thrills us most. Just notice again, there's a sense of urgency in what Paul says. Verse 5, make the best use of the time we have. Literally, redeem the time. It's a marketplace word. Snap up whatever time we have left. Pounce on the deals. And notice that Paul's assumption is that if we're walking wisely, those opportunities are out there to be snapped up. It's easy to moan, isn't it, that for whatever reason, we just don't get the chance to make many non-Christian friends anymore. Maybe our job doesn't give us much time to talk to other people, or we're at a stage of life where we're not out and about so much. All our relationships are here in church. I wonder whether the problem is really a lack of opportunities, or whether it's that we aren't really looking for them. Paul assumes they're there to be had, don't they? One of the biggest regrets our girls have about leaving Scotland and moving here was that they lost the love of their life, a lady in Glasgow called Big Anna, who ran an ice cream shop. And because that was the thing they loved, then my girls would see opportunities for ice cream absolutely everywhere they went. You'd literally have to look at the door to our apartment and they'd ask you if it was time for Miss Anna's shop. They'd act like a dog anytime you touch the leash and it's bouncing and it's ready to go out. It thinks it's going for a walk. And Paul is saying that should be all of us, shouldn't it, with Christ? Everywhere we look, we're looking for opportunities for the great love of our lives. Just making sure that our speech is always gentle and always gracious and seasoned with a little bit of gospel salt, looking for any chance we get to deepen a friendship or open up a conversation. Maybe we just make a habit of doing business in the same place week after week, getting to know the guy behind the desk, or being friendly with the nurse who takes our bloods every doctor's visit, asking little questions that shake the tree. How are you today? Where do you find comfort? Just see where the conversation leads. Walk wisely, and people will ask stuff. And if Jesus is everything to us, we'll know how to answer. So what about the random list of people at the end of the passage then, with their odd names and their rather mundane-looking instructions? Well, once Paul's reasons for writing this letter click, you realize that what he says here goes to the heart of his encouragement to stick with Christ. If Jesus is everything, verse 7 to 18, then you'll stick by gospel servants. Notice that the thing that ties all these people together is how close they are to Paul and his gospel ministry. Three times, he calls people his fellow servant or fellow prisoner or fellow worker. In fact, we've got a picture here of what Paul says in chapter 3, that in Christ, there's no such thing as Greek or Jew, slave or free, only Christ being all. Isn't that what we see here? Look at verse 11. Not many fancy circumcised Christians working with me, only three of them actually. But the ones who stuck by me They've been a great comfort. So you do the same. That's the implication. Don't worry about great religious feats. Don't worry about circumcision. Just stick by me and my gospel. There are three brave Jews. There's Epaphras and Luke, the Gentiles. There's Onesimus, the slave. There's Nympha, the woman who hosts the house church. And what they all have in common is Christ. And so they stick by Christ's apostle in his chains. They're anxious to hear his news, verse 8. They're encouraged by it. And that shared concern goes both ways. All of his people are desperate to send their love, their greetings. Verses 14 and 15 are a bit like one of those telephone conversations where you could never quite hang up. It's got to go around the whole family to say their goodbyes before you can put the wretched thing down. Because if Jesus is everything, you stick with his people, you care about them. And above all, he's saying, you'll stick by your worried pastor. You can imagine, can't you, how those spiritual kidnappers would look down on poor, ordinary old Epaphras, perhaps discredit him in front of the others. He doesn't have their gifts or their trendy ministry, and his gospel, all about Jesus, seems so simplistic to them. So do you see how Paul goes out of his way to back him up? His gospel and mine are one and the same. That's what he's saying. Christ is all there is to it. In fact, the things he's praying for in verse 12 are the very things I'm worried about. Back in chapter 1, Paul used all the very same words to talk about his own ministry and his own heart. I toil and struggle, verse 29 of chapter 1, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's why I'm writing. Epaphras, he's saying, he is one of the good guys. You cannot separate him and me. He works so hard because he's not out to collect you for himself. He wants you to be confident in Jesus, not in him. So stick with men like that. Yes, a straightforward ministry that makes much of Jesus, that is going to cost you. It's not going to look as impressive. Three times, he reminds them, that sort of ministry has landed him in jail. Maybe that's why this guy Archippus is ready to give it all up. He needs encouragement to fulfill his ministry because there's a cost to following Jesus. But here is what Paul is going to tell us in this letter in a thousand different ways. That costly devotion to Jesus is the only real kind of being spiritual on offer to us. There's only one way to get filled up spiritually, and it is very simple. You stick with Jesus. How do I know I've got enough? Because Jesus is enough. That is the argument of Colossians. And so his kind of filling up is the only kind that counts, the costly kind that looks outwards and reaches others. If Jesus is everything for you, then you'll stick by the Christians who live that way. Not necessarily the preacher whose every sermon has you on the edge of your seat, but the one who fundamentally wants to see you secure in Christ. Those are the good guys. Why did that matter so much to Paul and to Epaphras? Why should that be my big prayer for all of us this quarter? Well, because only a church who are mature and confident in Christ can turn out to face the world. And that is what God wants for his people. You and I should not be spending all of our time busying about our own church activity and excited over the latest theological disputes. If we are all turned inwards like that, if we struggle to get excited by these things, by prayer and evangelism, it might not be because we need more lessons in mission or fancy training in apologetics or how to pray. It might be that we just need to take Jesus more seriously, to believe that who he is and what he's done is enough for us, and that he is coming back. And so his gospel is the one big thing that matters. But if that's the sort of confidence we need, then brothers, we are in luck, because Paul has written us a whole letter to help us believe it. Well, in a moment, I'm going to close us in prayer. But before we do that, we want to spend a few moments round our tables responding to what we've read. We're going to keep this very simple, the three R's. Before we head off to work and all of this gets lost in the busyness of the day, let's just think through something from this passage, one truth we can rejoice over, something we should repent of, an attitude, a behavior, a doubt, and something we can request from our God and Father. We'll give you about 5 minutes to talk that through, and then I'll close us in prayer. Okay, brothers, it's great to hear you talking. Let me close us in prayer. Those of you who need to scuttle off to work can do that, and then keep up those conversations. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that Christ is indeed all, and more wonderful still, he is in all of us who trust him. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us stand mature and fully assured in his gospel, and that being confident in your forgiveness, you'd help us to turn outwards to face your needy world. Whatever our stage of life, Lord God, whatever our gifting, our personalities, we pray that you'd help us make the best use of the time, praying and speaking gracious words about Jesus. Help us to believe deep down that our only urgent need right now is to seek the growth of his kingdom. And above all, Father, keep us thankful that in your mercy and grace, you have opened the door of that kingdom for each of us. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.
Pass out one of these to a friend of mine, a cousin actually. He said, well, let's go through this. He said, he's never opened the Bible since he was little.
And did he say yes?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Okay.
Yeah. So thank you.
That's great. That's really exciting.
I've got one last chapter of Dominion.
Okay.
I've been going through that steadily. And
plowing on. Yeah.
What a fascinating,
isn't it?
Historical view of the whole.
Yeah. It's almost like a kind of a theology of history, isn't it? It's like, yeah.
I really appreciate you sharing that with me.
That's great. Take care, John.
You got a hot mic.
Oh, really? Like hissing?